Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom, and this is Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to be looking at John 14. So we've been going through John on a pretty regular basis. We have an afternoon show that also talks about the things related to the different chapters of John and try to incorporate those things into daily life. And daily life is changing a great deal from what it was like when I was born years and years ago, three quarters of a century ago. It's not necessarily changing for the better for most of the world. There was the idea of abortion was very rare. There was very little abortion going on. Families weren't extremely large, but they were three, four, five children in a family. That was common. Today in Europe, you have like one-child families, and many people don't get married. I know a number of people in different countries in Europe that I've known since they were teenagers. They're still not married. They're not having children. They're not having very many children, if they do have children. And the population in Europe is facing collapse. We see this also in America. There are a lot of other places that they're trying to promote more births. There's also an effort to remove the elderly. Small children, new children, the next generation has very little value to the existing generation. And that same existing generation, or the subsequent generation that has come up, doesn't consider the older generation of much value. I just got an email. I was running through my emails just before the show and got one from Matthias Desmet, which we talk about. You can look him up at Preparing You. He was the one who came up with this mass formation of psychosis. And he writes that in Belgium, on TV broadcasts and in numerous articles, and I've known this, I was talking about young people that I've known since they were teenagers that have, they're not necessarily middle age yet, but they're getting up into their 20s and 30s, and they're still not married. They're still not having children. And they live in places like Belgium and Denmark. And one of the stories they said that when your parents or a relative gets in a car accident, you want to get to the hospital right away to make sure they don't euthanize them. Because if their injuries are too severe, they will literally euthanize them rather than take the time and the money. Because you have, universal health care in these places. And it just costs too much to fix people up if they're too badly injured. Well, in recent publications, Desmet was quoting, old people cost too much money. Let's kill them. Now, that's actually a statement made by people. They actually think these thoughts out loud in countries like Belgium. And he says, well, yeah, it's not a lot of people saying it, publicly. But the reality is this policy has been around for decades. It's just getting extreme. And in Canada, the same way, it's cheaper to kill the elderly than to take care of them. And somebody pointed out that it is easier to get assisted suicide from the Canadian healthcare system than it is to get some supplements, vitamin supplements. It is harder to get the supplement than to get assistance in assisted suicide. So these are changes that are taking place in society, and you might think, well, that's because somebody's published a book or somebody said something on the radio. But the reality is life is, especially life of other people, is not as important to your neighbor as it used to be. That people are thinking that life is just not that precious to, you know, the life of other people is not that precious to me. It's not that important to me. And of course, this is the antithesis of the gospel. This is what comes from, you know, false religion and atheism and living in darkness. And as we've gone through John, he makes a great deal of references to sitting in darkness. The Gospels talk about the people sitting in darkness, not loving the light. And this is going to become a topic as we go through John 14 and John 15. If I were to say that everybody out there in the world today, or generally in the world, or the people on CNN, they sit in darkness. They don't want to see the truth. They don't want to see the light. They don't want to know what is actually reality. The Word of God, the Logos of God. You know, I say there's two words that are translated into word in the Greek text, and one was logos and one was rhema. I actually came across another one the other day. It's not always translated word, but in one place it is translated word, and it doesn't really mean word. It can mean like to speak or to say something, but it doesn't mean word. But, you know, it's whenever you're translating from one language to another, and then like the King James was translated into English when English was quite a bit different than it is today, that you'll get these peculiarities. But when you go back to the original text and you take a look at it, and I've been led to do that, I see that, yeah, they can skew the message a little bit. It shouldn't make any difference if we're really have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. But there's a lot of people who think that they have received the Holy Spirit or they've been born again, and nothing could be farther from the truth. They've had an emotional experience. They identify that as something to do with the Holy Spirit. It makes a memory. They may actually even change outwardly, but they're not really seeing the light that the Holy Spirit brings. And that's going to be very important as we go through this chapter, to start understanding that seeing the light is seeing this divine revelation. That's another thing that Matthias Desmond talked about, and we've talked about when we've done programs concerning some of his observations, is that he believes that you can only go so far, and he quotes lots of different scientists along this way of thinking, with logic, with studying the science, where the science is a series of observations, and you come to conclusions based on those observations. You formulate tests, and you test your theories to see if they actually pan out. And, of course, you can fabricate good tests, bad tests, and with those fabrication of tests or those abstracts of the tests, you can come to faulty conclusions because your parameters of your test was not inclusive enough, or it was too limited, or it was asking the wrong question. And, of course, I've talked about this in court cases that people take court cases up to the Supreme Court, and they actually do more damage to their cause by doing so because they ask the wrong question of the court. I think a lot of the people who were doing these kinds of testing the system would do a lot better if they were willing to see the light, to see the whole picture, the big picture. And of course, that's when you're doing these testings of theories or ideas or assumptions, that you need to formulate a test that actually tests what it is that you're questioning. And so people read the Bible. I know people read the Bible from the beginning to the end. And they'll read it every year, from the beginning to the end. They have a regular ritual where they read so much of the Bible every day. But they don't have any more understanding of the Bible. It's an interesting practice, but it isn't what will teach us about what Christ came to teach us. So hopefully as we go through this chapter 14 and the whole book of John, because the book of John is written so uniquely, because it was written later than the others, and it saw certain problems that people were having in understanding the gospel. And of course, I'm sure there were people starting to lead the minds of people away from what the gospel was really about. And so John was trying to bring, this gospel of John was trying to bring the people back to the important things. And so you see repetition sometimes in the same chapter, sometimes from chapter to chapter. And we'll see this overlapping from chapter 13, 14, and 15, and even into 16 with certain ideas that are repeated over and over again. And they're not repeated just to be redundant. They're repeated because they're important. So let's just start reading this and see where we get to. I begin with the heading, I am the way, the truth, and the light, which is kind of a big heading. But it's a major theme in this chapter and in the Gospel of John. But when you say, I am the way, the truth, the life, each of those are separate statements. Each of those have a separate nuance or meaning to them. But yet, they're all part of the same thing. It's kind of like when Jesus says, he condemns the Pharisees because they were not attending to the weightier matters of law. That's what Jesus said. That he condemned the Pharisees because they were not attending to the weightier matters of law. But there are whole religious groups out there claiming to be Christians that says, oh, well, we don't have to keep the law. The law is done away with. We're just saved because of what we believe. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. Some of that is true, but it also is misleading the people, because even though there's nothing you can do where God owes you salvation, that's true. So you can't earn it. See, when you say that word earn, but it's what you do that tells us whether or not you really have been born again, or whether or not you are, following Christ. Because Jesus says it's not those who say they are, but those who doeth the will of the Father. And he condemns the Pharisees for not attending to the weightier matters of law. And then he describes those weightier matters of law as to do with, judgment, mercy, and faith. You could say justice, mercy, and faith. But then when you say these words, like, let's define justice or judgment, let's define mercy, let's define faith. Faith is synonymous with the word allegiance. So if you have allegiance to somebody who can make requirements of you to perform certain functions, while you're performing those functions, you may not be serving God. You're serving the person whose function, his dictates cause you to function in a particular way. I hear so many ministers, I almost cringe at it. It's almost like, fingernails on a chalkboard or whatever. They say that we're to obey government until it asks us to do something that is immoral. That's Well, for one thing, when you say obey government, you should obey governments that you have an obligation to obey. You know, I never had to obey Adolf Hitler. I wasn't in that government. I didn't live in Germany. I didn't have to do what he said. He was the head of a government, but he wasn't the head of me. I don't have to do what Trudeau says in Canada. I don't live in Canada. And then the question is, now do I have to do what Biden says? Half the time I can't figure out what he's saying. He's very confusing. But let's just go to statutes. Well, you know, I've read thousands of statutes over my lifetime, you know, in Oregon and California and in many other states. And these statutes were taken up to the Supreme Court. And I can show you court cases where the Supreme Court says that you don't have to obey certain statutes. And there's court cases where, you know, if they make a law that is in violation of the Constitution, it's null and void from its inception. You don't have to obey it. Even if you're a citizen of the United States and is subject to the authority of the United States, there's a lot of people who are in the United States who are not subject to the authority of the United States. They're ambassadors from other countries that are in this country, and they don't have to obey a lot of our laws. They can speed, and you can't give them a ticket. They can just throw it away. You can't arrest them for a lot of things. And they can still commit crimes, but they may not be subject to jurisdiction based on their status as an ambassador from another country. Well, of course, the apostles were called apostles, which is the Greek word for ambassadors. They were ambassadors from another country. And so when they were in Ephesus, they said, well, these are ones that say there is another king, one Jesus. These are the apostles, the ambassadors of Jesus. There are people going around today in religious orders that travel from country to country, and they don't have a passport from any particular country. And they say they're members of a separate international organization. And they're accepted. Now, they may not be accepted in every country, because some countries are outlaw countries. They're still breaking laws. But it's interesting. Let's go back to Jesus and his weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. That's important. And let's go back to those ministers who say that we're supposed to obey the government unless it asks us to do something that is morally wrong or forbidden by Christ. Well, one of the things forbidden by Christ, forbidden by Paul, warned against by Peter, is covetous practices. That, you know, where you desire something at the expense of somebody else. That's coveting what belongs to somebody else. And that's in the news daily. You know, we don't tax the rich enough. Isn't taxing the rich desiring to take away from the rich to get something for free from men who exercise authority one over the other? And didn't Jesus say it was not to be that way with you? Well, he certainly did. But the same preachers who say that we have to obey the government until it asks us to do something that is morally irreprehensible. But they ask us to do that every day. They don't even ask us. They just give us the opportunity to do that. We actually go and ask the government, will you take away from my neighbor so that I can have free stuff today? So anyway, let's look at chapter 14 and see if we can figure out what the way, the truth, and the life is. Let not your heart be troubled. I remember in the previous chapters, Jesus' heart was troubled. His spirit was troubled, it said. Is that like his heart being troubled? Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Now that's a big statement. Now, of course, a lot of people, we've already read the Bible. We've already heard the stories. But this is a statement being made to the apostles. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I remember reading this, you know, half a century ago, and trying to figure out what was meant by that. The word house there is the common word for house, an inhabited place. In my Father's house, you know, it can be used as a metaphor, but it's definitely is commonly used as house. Translated house, you know, the vast majority of the time, or at home or a household. But the word mansion, that's something different. That's not the same kind of word. That's it's actually the word mone in the Greek, and it's from the word meno, to remain or to wait. And it says, stay abiding, dwelling, abode, to make one's abode. It's a metaphor, according to this definition in like Strong's, of the God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling believers. So all this time when I originally read it, I read, in my Father's house there are many mansions. But what it's actually talking about is, you know, and it's only used twice, and it only appears in John, and it only appears in this chapter, but it's only translated mansion once. The other time it's translated abode, because there are many abodes, is what it's saying. In my Father's house, there are many places to abide. You can abide here. You can abide over here. But it can, you know, the Holy Spirit can abide in you, and the Holy Spirit can abide in you, and the Holy Spirit can abide in this person over here. Because there are many people in the kingdom of God in this Father's house, and there are many people who have the Holy Spirit abiding in them. But not as many as a lot of people would like to think. And we'll be getting into that more and more as we go through this chapter 14. After another brief break, we'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. This verse, you know, I misunderstood it when I originally read it 50 years ago. And I may not have been wrong in my interpretation. I may have been accurate in what I thought was true. But I don't believe today that it's what I was thinking it meant at that time. What I thought it meant is true in the fact that it may be a reality, but it's not what the author was actually trying to impart to us when they said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And what he's, when we unpack this, or as John is unpacking it, because he's going to be talking about the Father in him, and he in the Father, and then he's going to be talking about the Father in the individual apostles, and the Spirit of the Father is going to come in the form of the Comforter by way of him, and that's going to dwell in you. So it's a mutual thing, and we talked about it a little bit in chapter 13, where Jesus talks about you know, a particular relationship of one to another, and then repeats that relationship in reverse in the very next verse. And so that's what he's going to be talking about. He's going to repeat himself several times here. And so understanding that this, the Father's house, the household of the Father, there are many mansions, many abodes, many people in which the Father will dwell, and those people dwell also in the Father simultaneously, which is why we're talking about something that is a relationship, not isolated in your brain and in your emotions, but actually related to something outside of yourself that is connected to you inside of yourself. Where you don't read revelation, you receive revelation. And Matthias Desmet was talking that we all can receive that revelation. And scientists talk about, you know, theta waves in the mind. You know, you have beta waves, alpha waves. And then there's this mysterious thing called theta waves. At least these are the identifiers that scientists put on these things. And so people are trying to, the theta wave is supposed to be the genius wave. This is where scientists, when they generate this theta wave, they have their inspiration. It comes to them in a moment of inspiration. All the great scientists, just about all the great scientists, talk about moments of inspiration where they ask a question in their own minds, and somewhere this answer comes to them. There was one scientist who would take naps on a regular basis. He had a couch in his office, took a nap. And he would hold a steel ball in his hand when he was going to go to sleep. And when he went to sleep, his hand would relax and the ball would roll out of his hand, drop on the floor, and wake him up. And he did this on purpose, because he believed that this theta waves, I don't know if people were even measuring theta waves at the time he was doing this, took place between this moment between, you know, REM sleep, you know, this waking and sleeping. And he often thought that he received the greatest revelation in that place in your mind where you were going between sleep and awake and sleep. And so he actually devised this way of generating inspiration by trying to take a nap, but setting it up so that as soon as he fell into a certain point of sleep, that he woke himself up again. But Jesus is talking about preparing a place in this verse. I go to prepare a place. And this word place, that's a unique word as well. It does mean place. It is translated place 80 times. It's also translated room and quarter, but it's even translated license. It's defined as a place, any portion or space marked off, as it were, from surrounding spaces. An inhabited place, as a city, a village. It's a metaphor for the condition or station held by one in any company or assembly. So it's like an office. It can be not just a place, but, you know, that's the way the word office is. You know, it's a condition or station held by one in any company or assembly. And Jesus is going to prepare that for you, because in his Father's house, there are many abodes. So he's going to prepare a place, a station for you. And this is what he says again. He repeats it. He says, I go to prepare a place in verse 2. And in verse 3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may also be. In verse 4, and whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. So he says, whether I go, where I go, you're going to know, you know already. And the way, you know, I go, ye know. But Thomas says in verse 5, unto the Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now that's a statement repeated in many churches on a regular basis. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man come to the Father except by me. So people want to believe in Jesus, because that's how they get to the Father, because they believe in Jesus. But Jesus is saying a particular phrase here. He says, I am. And the I am in the Greek, you would often use the word I am as ego. You wouldn't have to put the word ego in there for it to be translated I am, because the verb will tell you that this verb means I am this, or I am going, or I am standing, and you don't have to put the ego in. They'll put the ego in as an emphasis of the I am. And of course, now we're going to see this phrase I am repeated many times in the Gospel of John in many different places. At Preparing You, I have links there to several articles, one on the way, one on the truth, and one on the life, as well as an article on the Father, because they're using this word Father, patri, or pater, depending on where it is in the sentence, many times. But Jesus also said, call no man on earth Father, and we've explained that there was another Father in Rome, who was Caesar. He was our Father who art in Rome. And there were also conscripted patres, all the senators of Rome, because they're the ones that were making the laws that people who became a part of Rome, members of Rome, had to obey. And if you went into different countries that were under the Roman authority, you know, under, you know, the authority of the world of Rome, you would have to obey those rules. Now, if you wanted to dock your boat at a Roman harbor, you'd probably have to pay a fee to do that. You know, there'll be some sort of charge for using their harbor or going down one of their roads or passing through one of their gates into, say, a place where you could buy things, you know, a marketplace. You might have to pay money in the marketplace. They had sales tax in these marketplaces. Every time anybody sold something in a marketplace, the market would get a share of what they sold. They had guys going around seeing who bought what, and because that merchant is going to have to pay a portion of what he makes to the people who are providing the market. So they had all these things going on. And those were places. And the men who were enforcing those rules were the officers of those places. And they might have the Holy Spirit abiding in them. They might not. But that's a system of the world. Jesus' kingdom was not of the world. It was of a different, it was of the Spirit. It was on the planet. But it was a different kind of system. And it changed every aspect of our relationship with God, the Father. And therefore, it might change our relationship with the Father in Rome. We have to, it is better that we obey God than man. But you may have to obey man. Or maybe if the man asks you to do something that is not lawful, you don't have to do it. But you might need some backing in that. I mean, when the Israelites left Egypt, they had a right to leave Egypt. Pharaoh said, you can go. And they did. then they went down the wadi and they headed for the shores of the Red Sea. And then Egypt came after them to destroy them. That was not a part of the deal. And he would have destroyed them except for God intervened. But God intervened for those Israelites who were following the way of God, the way, and were listening to the truth, and were receiving the life. You remember when we left the garden, we had decided to decide what was true and false based on the tree of knowledge instead of the tree of life. And then we fled the tree of life because there was light coming from it, shining in all directions. And we wanted to hide from the light. I mean, the first thing we did when we ate of the tree of knowledge was hide from the truth. We hide from God. And if we do that, we end up sitting in darkness because we fled the light. So now we have to go back to the light. And this will be part of the metaphor that John brings up over and over again, that Jesus brings up, according to John. So Thomas acts like he doesn't know the way. But Jesus says, I am the way. I am also the truth. I am also the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And that word me, we can look at it in the Greek text. But is that also, what is he saying by the I am? Because if we go back to Moses, when Moses is asking this personification of God that he sees in the form of a light that does not consume, that he thought at first was a burning bush, and he goes out and he sees and approaches this light and begins to speak to him. And he asks, who shall I say send me if I do what you're asking? Which he was asking him to go to Egypt. He was telling him to go to Egypt and bring the people out of bondage. Moses was uniquely qualified for doing this because they were his people. He had a right to the throne of Egypt. And by Egyptian law, he had a right to sit in the throne of Egypt as the Moses of Egypt. But he said, you keep this stuff. I just want to take the people out. I only want to take the people out willing to follow me, because it was Israelites and Egyptians both that followed Moses out into the desert. But he asked, who shall I say sent me? Say the I am sent you. I am that I am. That's what God referred to himself as, the I am. And Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can get to the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Like he hasn't seen the Father. And Jesus said unto him, of course, now this is not the only conversations that they had, but it's recorded here so we get an idea of the message of Jesus Christ to his apostles and subsequently to us. And Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Jesus has been doing that. We've been pointing that out. Even when people think that Jesus saved them, he says, your faith saved you. Because those people were seeing something in Jesus of the Father They may not recognize that it was of the Father, but they saw something in Jesus. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And those people were healed. Their faith in what they saw, which was not just physical eyes, because some of them were blind, and they still saw Jesus better than those that had eyes. And Jesus has a whole statement about that. You say that you see, but, you know, that they didn't see. It was the blind leading the blind. And why were they blind? Because they lived in darkness. I mean, the sun was up, but they sat in darkness because they wouldn't see the light. And of course, this light that we're talking about is the spiritual light. The life we're talking about is a spiritual life. It's not an emotional life. It's actually spirit. And it can reveal things to us. And according to many scientists, that's how they made their breakthroughs. Something revealed the answer to them. And in order for them to even admit it, they have to admit that they did not just figure it out with their own brains, their own logic. Einstein attributed what he knew to inspiration, and then he had to go back and prove it. Many other scientists as well. In Desmond's book, he talks about all the scientists that do that. But that takes a certain amount of humility to admit that I can't get the whole answer with the tree of knowledge that is sitting in me, in my head. I can't figure it out. Something has to inspire me. Something has to come from outside of me, into me, to give me a complete answer. And that's a position of humility. And that humility needs to grow. We think of humility as the absence of pride. But in truth, pride is the absence of humility. So humility is the utility. It's the force. It's the power. It's not generated in you, but it allows the power of God to work in you, in your mind, and in your body. Humility is that submission to the Father. You know, this is why we're told that judgment is God. Vengeance is God. If you want to take vengeance, you're not attending to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You're trying to become the law. You're trying to be the law. And almost every time somebody's doing that, they're trying to take away the right to choose from somebody else. They're not going to let you choose to do this, that, or whatever. They're going to make you do it. They're going to force you to do it. And that, of course, is the very essential nature of covetous practices. You're not going to leave the choice to somebody else as to what they want to give. You're going to make them give because you want to rule over them. In a recent video that we put up, actually, there'll be a video released on Wednesday on our YouTube channel. Everybody should go to His Holy Church YouTube and subscribe, and you'll get notices. I wouldn't put all your eggs in one basket, but if you join the network, of course, there'll be people that will know when we put up new interviews or new videos, new recordings, and you'll get notices that way. But redundancy is very good. That's why we see these repetitions in the gospel. So yeah, subscribe to the network, subscribe to YouTube. We'll start putting them up on other places. We have a Twitter account. His Holy Church has a Twitter account. I have a Twitter account. Gregory at HHC, I think, is my Twitter address. So subscribe and share with other people. Become the network of the truth. And Twitter, you can now say things on Twitter that you couldn't say before. You can say things on Twitter that you can't say on YouTube. And so, or lots of other places. So you need that redundancy, because there are going to be people who want to exercise authority, not only over what you can say, but they want to exercise authority over what you have to say. And we talked about that in the YouTube that's coming up, the interview that's coming up. And it will be released, I think, on Wednesday, the first of the month. What is that, a Wednesday? But many people will probably hear this and it'll already be up. So His Holy Church has a YouTube. We have a Twitter account. We're trying to use all these means of communications. But ultimately what Christ was trying to do is set up a means of communications amongst the Christians, which is why, as we read before, that he was making the people sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, where they were becoming literally their own network. But now Jesus is talking about bringing in this other source. He just said, you know, I am in the Father and the Father in me. That's that idea of this indwelling. So the Father has an abode in Jesus, and Jesus has an abode in the Father. And he doesn't just say, I have an abode in the Father. He says, I am in the Father. And the Father, which, of course, according to Moses, was the I am, is in me. So this I am becomes this kind of phrase that's referring to this spiritual presence in us that can be actually not just in the burning bush or in the pillar of smoke and fire, but it can actually be in you specifically, communicating in your heart and in your mind. And so this is what Jesus is pointing out to Philip and Thomas and to all the apostles. And of course, John is relating this story so that we can understand what this is going on. But full understanding comes when you have that indwelling. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. In John, we see that Jesus is talking about this indwelling of the Father in him and he in the Father. And he is going to prepare a place, an office, a position where you can do the same. And he's going to explain partly how he's going to do that, at least in words. But of course, we're talking about spiritual principles, so the words are only making references to it. And so we're trying to give you some idea of the meaning of these words in relationship to the Spirit. And so he says that it's the Father dwelling in him that allows the works. But then he says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. He just said that in 10. So he's repeated it. It's always important when they do this repetition. Or else believe me for the very works' sake. So there's two ways to believe. That you believe that the Father is in him and he is in the Father, because when you see him, you see the Father spiritually. Or just believe because of the works. Now, which is better? Well, he doesn't say right here, but he does talk about that in other places, you know, where he talks about for, you know, the work's sake. And we can look at different verses like John 20, 29, 31, which we haven't done yet, but we're coming up on. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. That's in John 4, 48, which we already read. But in John 20, 29, we see Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And of course, in that video that coming up, and we've talked about it before, that when, and this is in John 20, verse 31, where he says that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that the Jews had been waiting for centuries, the one who was to be priest and king, who could set things straight. You know, I mean, when they wanted to have a king, that was a mistake. That was a rejection of God. They got Saul. They got David. They got Solomon. Solomon was taking them back into the Corvi. We talk about this in some of the video interviews that came up. But Rehoboam wouldn't let them go. You know, my father whipped you with the whips. I will whip you with scorpions. So they remained, you know, some left. They just left the kingdom, the inheritance that had come down from Melchizedek to Abraham, and from Abraham to Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob to his sons, and then his sons went into bondage. And then Moses brought them out. God arranged it that Moses brought them out. Now, that office that had been handed to Abraham because he walked in righteousness, at least Noah wasn't righteous, but at least his generations were righteous. Abraham was seeking righteousness. One of the moment where Melchizedek comes and blesses Abraham is when Abraham says that he wouldn't take a single buckle of the spoils, that he came to this battle to set men free from the pillages of this army that came through and destroyed, you know, confiscated people out of Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities. And he defeated that army so that he could set people free. And he wouldn't touch even a buckle. He certainly wasn't going to take the people. And this is what the leader was saying. Give us back our human resources, our, you know, the merchandise of the people. You can have this stuff. He says, I'm not going to take this stuff. Well, he didn't take the people either. He wanted to set them free because he knew it was important that people be free, which is why he set up the altars of clay and stone so that they would have choice. They need to take back their responsibility of choice to be a free people. And then, of course, you have to choose wisely. You choose not to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. You choose to provide welfare through love and charity. This prepares you for the place that Christ is preparing for you, if you will receive it. But if you don't, then you may not be suitable for more righteous habitations. Remember that? That you were to be friends with the unrighteous mammon, because it's going to fail. We know it's going to fail. But you'll be more suitable for righteous habitations when it fails if you have been honorable in your bondage. Moses didn't come and say, stop making bricks for Pharaoh. He didn't come and say that. He says, you still make the bricks for Pharaoh, make the bricks for yourself, still pay your tally of bricks, but you had to do something extra. You had to glean in the field at night for your straw. You weren't going to be eating of the flesh pots of Egypt anymore. We've explained that. You can look up flesh pots and find out if you don't know what that means at preparing you. So he's, the Father is dwelling in him. You can believe either because you see the Father in him and he in the Father, or you can believe because of the works. But it's better. Blessed are those who believe without the works. That's a better deal for them. But God's a God of choice. He lets you choose. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. So the people who believe on him, the works that I do, shall he do also. Now the people who just believe on the works, they may not do those works. Because he's giving you these two choices. So he's actually telling us there that the second is better. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So how does him going unto the Father make it so that you could do greater works? In verse 13 he says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, again, that word glorified is honored. Honored. And honoring has to do with worshiping. Worshiping has to do with service. So the Father will be served in the Son if you do it in His name. Well, could you invade Poland in the name of Jesus Christ? I mean, Germany invaded Poland. Could they do that in the name of Christ? No, because doing something in the name of Christ isn't just saying, I'm doing this in the name of Christ. It's actually doing it according to the character of Christ. So the means and method are very important. You know, I feed the poor in the name of Jesus by taxing the rich. Well, that's an oxymoron. You can't tax the rich and at the same time tell me that you're feeding the poor in the name of Jesus, because you're coveting the rich's wealth and taking it away by force to do a good thing, supposedly a good thing. I tell you, it will turn to a bad thing, but you're not doing it in the name of Jesus, you know. And so this idea, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, means according to the means and methods of Jesus Christ, which would not include coveting your neighbor's goods. In verse 14, we see, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. But of course, there are some things that you cannot ask in the name of Christ, because the very nature of what you are asking is not according to His name. You can't say, God, will you kill my neighbor because he really irritates me. Well, you're not asking that in the name of Christ. Verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. So there's a commandment by Christ. That's a direct statement. If ye love me, keep my commandments. That's a directive of the King, the Messiah, the Son of God. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, and He may abide with you forever. So now there's an order to this. He says, if you love me, got to love Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. He'll later on say, if you're not keeping the commandments, you probably don't love me. You're not letting me abide in you, and you're not abiding in me if you're not keeping the commandments. Even in born again, he goes on to say a little bit farther down, if just read the next couple of verses, that you think you're born again, but if you're still doing works of iniquity, you know, like coveting your neighbor's goods, even if your neighbor is rich, you can't want to take from your neighbor what is his and still be coming in the name of Christ, because that's not what Christ came to do. That's not the way Christ came. That's not the way of Christ. Therefore, it's not the truth. It's not the logos. It's not the life. As a matter of fact, according to all the Old Testament prophets, which are quoted often by Paul and Peter and James, that if you're taking away from others, then you're not following the way of Christ, and you're actually running towards destruction. So he's going to send this Comforter. And I have a whole article so you can look up, you know, what the Comforter is. But basically, it's the Holy Spirit. This is, and he goes on and he will tell us that, not only in this chapter, but he'll clarify it in more chapters, because he repeats these ideas. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. See, before he was in the Father, and the Father was in him. Now he's talking about him being in you, and you in him. That's this two-way reciprocating relationship. You can't be proud and full of the Holy Spirit. You have to be humble to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of things you can do that are humbling. We'll encourage that humbling, just like those theta waves that those scientists were trying to generate. There are things that you do that may bring the Holy Spirit, draw it to you. And one of those things is sacrifice. Because the word sacrifice comes from the Hebrew word, means to draw near. You want yourself drawn near the Holy Spirit, but you also want the Holy Spirit to be drawn to you. And one of the ways to do that is to sacrifice. And one of the chief ways in which we sacrifice is love. Love is sacrifice. Any mother who loves her child, she will sacrifice for her child. Now, too much sacrifice for your child, you become the hovering mother. You can go back and listen to our episode. It's in the Exodus series around 34 or so, where we talk about milk and meat. You can look that up, milk and meat, or meat and milk. I'm not sure in what order it says in the title, at Preparing You. And there's an audio there, and there's an article there that, you know, Jews think they're not supposed to eat. Some Jews think they're not supposed to eat milk and meat at the same time. But it has nothing to do with milk and meat. That's another one of those metaphors. It has to do with the hovering mother, the helicopter mom, who loves the child to death. It has to do with too much welfare without, you know, tough love. That you drowned, you boil the young in the milk of human kindness. You drown it. You destroy it. So you have to have a system of charity that strengthens the poor. That's just the reverse of, you know, the milk and meat proverb. So we see that, you know, Jesus is talking about keeping the commandments so that the Father will abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, so he's adding this, not only the way, but the truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, because it lives in darkness. There's this metaphor. Neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, that's Jesus, that Spirit dwelleth with you when Jesus dwells with them, and shall be in you, because he's going to send that same Spirit of God to you, and he calls it the Comforter. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. So I've reread that, but, you know, there's a lot of things going on here. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, this is who's speaking, it's not Judas Iscariot, he's not there, it's the other Judas, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Now, we should already know that. The world can't see it because the world sits in darkness. But Jesus is, you know, this conversation is being related in this gospel so that we're reaffirming these ideas that we saw in the other gospels, because this was written later to remind us. And that's one of the reasons why we see he's reminding us of the importance of some of these things, which is why the repetition. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode, that's that word mansions, with him. See, that's the other place where that word appears, but they translated abode. Now, we've seen that another word that they translate abide And we'll talk about that because he repeats these words over and over again. This has to do with this relationship that God actually has to live in you. So many people mistaken emotion for the Holy Spirit. And generally speaking, the Holy Spirit doesn't generate emotions. Sometimes there's emotions that come about when the Holy Spirit touches our lives, but it is operating on a spiritual level. Emotions is a chemical thing that is generated. You can generate emotions with what you think, but also with what you do and where you're at and what's done to you can generate those emotions because that's a chemical reaction in your body. But the spiritual is the unmoved mover. It's not moved by emotions. Its goal is not to generate emotions, but it is a different life. It is the life that most people can't see. And this is so interesting that, you know, that the world, the constitutional orders and systems of government and the people who have sought power, and sometimes, you know, I mean, we're all very complicated individuals. Like he says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. So somebody might go up in an office not trying to get power over others, but to protect others from the power that's already there in those offices. But I'll let God sort that out. So it's very clear that when Jesus is talking about this, you know, that make our abode with him where he dwells in us and we dwell in him. And this is through the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the same Spirit that was in Christ and came from the Father. And in verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So he's telling you this. You'll hear the same thing in James, judge them by their works. It's not what they say, but what they doeth. Jesus already said that. And so the people who say that, oh no, he's saved. Yeah, he's still fornicating. He's still stealing. He's still lying. He's still bearing false witness. He's still coveting his neighbor's goods. But he's saved because he's accepted Jesus into his heart as his personal savior. No, he's not. Because he hasn't. He said that he accepted Jesus into his heart, but the evidence is not there. As Jesus just said, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. He may say I love Jesus, but if he's not keeping the commandments, you pretty much know he doesn't really love Jesus. It's just he's under a strong delusion. So verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, physically there, present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, so he's telling us now who the Comforter is. You know, at first he didn't say that, and they're wondering, well, who's this Comforter? Who's he going to send, you know? And then all of a sudden now he's saying that the Comforter is this Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, according to my character. If somebody says, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's still molesting children, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit. We know, no, he's not. He's not filled with the Holy Spirit because he's not doing what Christ would do. He's doing something completely contrary to Christ. And we don't have to, you know, molesting children, that's pretty radical. But maybe he's coveting his neighbor's goods. Maybe he's being slothful. Maybe he's cheating on his wife. Maybe he's cheating on his congregation. Well, that's not in the name. You can't do those things in the name of Christ because Christ doesn't do those things. You see, that's in the name of somebody else. You know, you can be a false accuser by saying that you believe in Jesus and then doing contrary to what Jesus says. You say, well, I come in the name of Jesus, but I cheat over here. Well, then you're saying that Jesus cheats because you're saying that what you do is you're coming in the name of Christ. Now, see, you just can't have it both ways. He shall teach you all things. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Because people can do that. They can forget. Oh, yeah, that's right. He said that. Don't covet. Oh, yeah. But then he goes on here in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. Give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Isn't that where we started? We'll be right back. So welcome back. In this verse 27, he talks about he's going to leave them a peace, and he uses a particular Greek word for peace there. And he talks about it as his peace, my peace, I give unto you, not as the world giveth. So does the world give you peace also? Because it does, but it actually uses a different Greek word when the world describes its peace. And of course, it's the Pax Romana, and they have the word pax there, the Pax Romana. And I talk about it over in the side panel, preparing you so that you can, there's a lot of notes and footnotes, and we'll take you to other articles. So if there's some confusion about some of these things, and I add links, like I said, in that latter part of the verse, he says, let not your heart be troubled, which is what he started saying at the beginning of this chapter. But then he adds here in this verse, neither let it be afraid. And of course, fear not, and I link there to an article we have on fear not, is a theme that Jesus is constantly repeating over and over again. And that you should not be afraid. That you should not be led away by this fear that that the world tries to generate. He doesn't operate by fear and force and fealty. Because fealty is a form of faith. It goes back to that word allegiance. Allegiance and trust. Allegiance and faith. You know, faith and trust. Allegiance and fealty. Those words are all related, but one is by force and the other is by free choice. And see, God has wanted you to be free souls under Him, not souls under fealty to other men. He gave man dominion over many things on the planet, but not man over man. Although, because we choose to do contrary to the logos of God, the right reason of God, the wisdom of God, and we want to decide for ourselves, well, then we go into the bondage of Egypt. Or we go into, you know, the bondage of Rome. God does not want us to go into bondage. In Egypt, in Rome, in Judea, that's what Herod was setting up, a system of Corban that was making the word of God to none effect, because it wasn't setting the people free. It was the welfare that David talked about in Psalm 69 that leads to the people sitting in darkness. See, if you engage in those covetous practices, that welfare that is a snare, according to David and according to Paul, you will not see anymore. And the world couldn't see what Jesus was offering. We couldn't see the liberty, the perfect law of liberty, because they were already in the business of taking liberty away from their neighbor to provide welfare for at least themselves. They would say they were providing it for other people as well. But what it leads to is what we talked about at the beginning. What Desmond is seeing in this mass formation of psychosis, where they're saying it's too expensive to take care of old people. We should kill them. And they're doing it. They're certainly doing it in Canada. They've actually been doing it in America for a long time. But it's going to become more and more evident, because as you sit in darkness, you don't see. And people start saying it out loud. But, I mean, people put elderly people on drugs. Oh, we're saving them the pain. We're protecting them from the pain. But I've seen it. I've seen it where they put them on drugs and they're not sleeping through the night while I could get up and massage their feet or give them magnesium because of the leg cramps, or I could do a lot of other things. But no, let's just give them a sleeping potion where you can't hardly wake them up in the morning. And eventually their oxygen levels go down, infections increase, and they die. But they were comfortable. But you're killing them. But they were comfortable. And you know, not everybody's not doing this, but I mean, it's being done. But it's being done because they're fleeing the light. And therefore, they don't value the life. They don't see, I mean, this miracle of life. I mean, babies are cute. Old people are not always so cute. But it's still life. But this callous disregard for life is going to become more and more pervasive. And when things become more and more chaotic, death will be so common. Murder will be so common. But the reason that comes about is we've already gone down that road, away from the peace of Christ and settled for the peace of Rome. Different words in the Greek, different outcomes. In verse 28, he goes on to say, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." Because they don't know all what's going to happen. I mean, when Christ died, they did not. And Mary Magdalene comes and says that, you know, he is risen. They didn't believe her. But he's telling them right there, I'm going to go and I'm going to come. They don't. We can sit here and we can say, oh, well, he's prophesying this. They didn't get it. Most of the prophecies that come, even today, there are prophecies that come today. People don't get what's coming. They don't see the why. I mean, You can prophesy, you know, I saw at a dream and destructions and nuclear bombs and invasions and all these kinds of things. But that's not where your salvation is. It's not in fear. We're not supposed to be afraid. We're supposed to love life. We love life so much, we want to share the life we have with others. People aren't even getting married. And when they get married, you know, they're in love with the idea of the wedding ceremony or something. You know, they don't even understand that marriage is about sacrifice. Love is about sacrifice. Having children is about sacrifice. But seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness is also about sacrifice. Seeking life more abundant is about sacrifice. Because the name of Christ, the middle name of Christ should be sacrifice. Because that's what Christ came to do, is to sacrifice, that you might be saved. And if you're going to come in the name of Christ, you're going to come in the name of sacrifice. And there's no way on earth you can wean yourself off of a system of social welfare for your entire society operated through force without voluntary sacrifice. So he's going to the Father. We should be happy because his Father is greater than him, and that has come to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you will believe. In verse 30, hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. So the prince of this world cometh. Who is the prince of this world? Who's the principas of this world? Well, of course, it's going to be the high priests that come. It isn't Caesar who comes, but it is the spirit that dwelleth in the high priest and in the servants of the high priest, in the servants of those who set up the system of Corban that exercises authority one over the other and forces the contribution to the people. But that is the prince of this constitutional order and system of government. And today, it's the prince of the constitutional order and system of government in the United States, certainly in Canada, certainly in Belgium, certainly in all of the Netherlands and Germany, in Sweden and Switzerland and China. The prince of this world forces the contribution, takes away the right to choose. They certainly don't operate on the perfect law of liberty. And there are many other things that have strayed them away from the way. And that's why, you know, go back in our study on Exodus and see, because we lead you towards the way of God, which is the way of Christ. Moses was teaching the way. He said, love thy neighbor as thyself. Not oppress the stranger in your midst. Verse 31, but that world may know that I love the Father, not the Father in Rome, but the Father in heaven. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So he does. And they head out. And of course, we'll look at this more in John 15, which is a shorter chapter, but we're not going to get it in the 15 minutes that is left in the show. But so I've got a number of notes here, and the side notes, it will take you to other, you know, articles, and points out, you know, that word in verse 2, that is house, is oike, which is slightly different from what is used of the material temples of the earth. And of course, you know, when they used to call the temple a tabernacle, because the temple in Jerusalem, well, it wasn't in Jerusalem, it was all over Israel. The temple in Israel was a tabernacle, a tent that moved from area to area. And this was to help bind the people together, not centralize the power of government, because what Moses had done is decentralize the power of government, not with three branches of government. To some degree, there were two branches of government in Israel. There was, you know, the Levites and the priesthood that was in charge of ministering, you know, a daily ministration, the social safety net of society, which was the altars of clay and stone. They were in charge of wealth distribution, but they only had wealth to distribute that was freely given. And that came from the other branch of government, which was divided amongst the heads of every family. There was no king. And the power of the king comes from the power of the family. And we our article on, you know, father, you know, generated because it called No Man Father. It talks about the power of the father in the individual family consisted in the Latin as potestas and the imperium. And, you know, some, and even the imperium is divided. But this is just a way of taught, this is the language to talk about these powers. The power of the husband to defend the family against foreign invasion, people from outside of the family coming in and usurping, you know, control within his family. He can defend his family against that. That's one form of power. There is also the power of deciding what the family has and how we're going to distribute it to the poor. And he can do some of that distribution himself, or he can give some of the wealth that he produces in his family, his children are under his authority, he can give some of that wealth to a Levite minister, and he can redistribute it amongst the rest of society. And of course, that's what creates the social bonds of society that binds the nation together. It's what bound all those people together when Abraham was teaching the people round about him how to build these altars, which were social safety nets that bound all these different villages and communities and tribes together, because they were there for one another. And when an enemy came in, they could unite in the form of an army overnight. There was no king to say, okay, everybody go get your uniforms on, and, you know, get your swords and everything, or we're going to, you know, swear an oath to abide by this commander. No, they came together because they were already together because their social safety net of these altars had been binding them together all year long, year after year, from generation to generation. But then if you think that, oh, no, we're just supposed to pile up rocks and burn up sheep, you're not going to get those same social bonds. It just astounds me. People like Ben Shapiro. And I've heard other people. Just in our audio, I think I mentioned it in the aboutism article. You can go to Prepare You and look up aboutism. And it was an interview of Jordan Peterson and a well-known atheist who says we need a social safety net. They're saying we need this social safety net. We don't need religion. We need a social safety net. But that's what religion was a social safety net. Now, it had different names. I mean, you might call this God this name and that God that name and this God over here that name. And then they even want to turn... When he says, what's your name, God? Moses talking to the burning bush. He says, I am that I am. It's not a name. He just, I'm the existing one. You know I exist because you can look out there in nature and see that there's this uniformity of nature. There's the law of cause and effect. Well, who's causing that effect? It's the unmoved mover. It doesn't need a name. I mean, when did God get a name? When he was born? That's usually when he named, you know, baby in Israel was named 8 days after he was born. So God doesn't need a name. He's the existing one. He is the force that moves the universe, but is unmoved by the universe. And so when you start putting names on there, you're just creating denominations. But the name of God, there is only one denomination for the existing one, and that is what is. That is the right reason of God. That is the law of nature. And if you go against that, then you will suffer the consequences, which we call the wrath of God, the consequences of God. It's not that complicated, but it's infinite. So when we look at what they're doing in the house of God, where the I am cometh from, and all the universe cometh from, Jesus said there's going to be this mansion, which I point out that we also saw a translated abode in verse 23. I think it was verse 23, wasn't it? But anyway, so the... you can look it up. It's in the footnotes. But the reality is that you're one of those mansions. You're one of those places of abode. But you have to let the Holy Spirit in and let it dwell in you, and you have to dwell in it. In other words, you have to live according to what that Holy Spirit is saying. Now, we know based on the scriptures, and we should also know, based on the Holy Spirit within us, that if this guy is coveting and murdering and seducing and lying and cheating, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And from such, we should turn away. According to Paul, it gives a whole long list of people we should turn away. And of course, in the Old Testament, it was like put to death. Well, we don't actually kill. He's not teaching people how to not oppress the stranger by saying, oh, they did this, put him to death. Oh, stone them. And we've explained that. We have all the articles that show you that there's a pattern to the perfect law of liberty and how the kingdom of God should function and function in you when you let the Holy Spirit dwell in you and you in it. And it will include this sacrifice. So Jesus is preparing the mind of people when he's talking about, and John the Baptist was doing the same thing. We're not going to do it by force. If your neighbor doesn't have a coat, share. If he doesn't have enough food, share. But But Sharers, the choice is in your hands, in the hands of the many mansions, where everybody has a right to decide for themselves. Now, some of you are going to be selfish. You're not going to decide to share. You're not going to decide to come together. You're going to think that I can form a militia and I can run out and defeat the Pharaoh when he comes. When the New World Order is in the Great Reset, we can overcome them. No, you can't. You won't win. You'll lose. You have to go the way of Christ. You have to come in the name of Christ. And you have to learn to love your neighbor as yourself. You have to care about your neighbor's babies and children and elderly as much as you care about yourself. And then you open the door to the Holy Spirit. Or the door will be open to the Holy Spirit, because you don't really have control over the door. But you can cause the door to slam by saying you're coming in the name of Christ, but you're coming in the name of selfishness, where you won't sit down together and care about one another religiously. Religion is the pious performance of your duty. At least it was 200 years ago. Even before they wrote the Constitution, religion was the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. And I thought it was so amazing. I thought, well, I'm going to look up the word pious. What did pious mean back then? Well, back then, its meaning had changed a little bit. So I took it back a thousand years ago. What did pious mean? It's your duty to your father. That's what pious isn't about, you know, bowing your head and putting on certain garments and looking holy. It was the performance of a patrimonial duty to your father. That would include your natural father and your father in heaven, or if you have replaced your father in heaven with a mighty provider instead of the Lord, like FDR and LBJ and Barack Obama and Biden or even Trump. If that's going to be your mighty provider, that's going to drain your swamp, that's going to fix, you know, become the imperator of your social bondage, then you're not going to be free, because you're not piously performing your duty to your Father in heaven, which is why Jesus said, call no man on earth Father. And so right now what will happen, and of course it happened over and over again in the Roman Empire, we go through all that, but we don't have enough time, but the Pax Romana. Rome had been a republic. It degenerated into an imperial semi-pseudo-democracy. Because Augustus really wasn't elected. He was elected by an electoral college. But he wasn't elected by the voice of the people. But Jesus offered you peace. But it has to do with this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which led Jesus to sacrifice himself in no greater love as a man than he lays down his life for his fellow man. And of course, in the kingdom of God, we do that daily. Otherwise, there's no daily administration. Otherwise, we cannot take care of the needy of society through faith, hope, and charity if there is no charity, which is why Paul says the greatest is charity, which is the word for love in the Greek. But the Pax Romana, the emperor who was called Caesar and also called the Son of God. I didn't mention that when we read that little verse that mentions Christ is the Son of God. Well, Caesar was the Son of God. That was a title. That was one of his offices provided by the prince of the world, the constitutional orders and systems of government. So anyway, we need repentance. And until then, all I can say is, peace on your house, and God be with you. See you on the network. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.